Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Lord, this is quite a word for us. I pray that you will open up your scriptures to us today. Amen. Why, what a set of verses this is. That's in the Bible. Description of a better country. I honestly remember the first time I read this passage, and that's a thought that crossed my mind, that I'd never, ever had thought about what God has in store for me in terms of a better country or a city that is built with his hands. I still remember encountering this beautiful passage. My wife's parents have served their whole lives with the Friends of Israel, a wonderful ministry sharing the gospel with Jewish people. They have a lot of great stories about how people have come to Christ. One of my favorites is the story of this Jewish family in Racine, Wisconsin. They had a 12-year-old girl. She was the apple of their eye. They doted on her. This little girl was their world. And she came down with a terminal illness. And this family knew that she was not going to live, and this little girl understood she was not going to live. She was 12 years old, and a neighbor invited her to Vacation Bible School. And she became a believer at Vacation Bible School. And knowing that she was passing from this world changed for her. She shared the gospel with her parents. They're Jewish. They would nod and say, "Yes, sweetie, that's nice, that's nice." They weren't interested. So what she did was write notes to her parents that she hid around her room. And on these pieces of paper, she'd write Bible verses. Or she would write things like, "I hope when you read this that you know I'm in heaven and I want you to join me here. And you can if you trust in Jesus." And over time, as her parents cleaned out her room, they found these notes. And they read these notes from their daughter who had passed, and they became believers by reading these notes. Isn't that amazing? I have a hard time getting through that story. Because this is a story of Christian hope. As we're going to see in our passage today, Christian hope, we're going to talk about this word hope. Christian hope is a very unique thing. It's not like the way we use hope most of the time. You know, we hope our car will start. We hope we pass this exam. We hope we're going to finish this project in time. We hope our favorite sports team wins the game. We use this word hope a lot. And I think because we use it so much, it's lost its force. I think in the story of this beautiful young sister sowing seeds of God's promise in her room for her parents, we're seeing a good example of what Christian hope looks like. Because Christian hope is able to pull the future promises of God into the present. So it makes Christian hope unique. This young girl was looking into the future of her parents and those around her and planting seeds of gospel in her room, trusting that God would make her prayers and her hope a reality even after she was gone. This is very much a Hebrews 11 story, isn't it? This young girl. But hope is troubling because it's also, I think, one of the most elusive doctrines in Scripture. It's, though, also among our most important doctrines. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's talking about the very foundation of what the Christian life entails, the things that we need to hold most firmly to. And what does he list? faith, hope, and love. He does say the greatest of these is love. But faith and hope are part of that foundation. These three things together are the basis of any Christian life, of any new life in Christ entails. Faith, hope, and love. And this is very much a passage of hope. I think this passage really helps us understand what hope is in a biblical sense. That's what we're going to work through. But what's the issue? The issue, as we know, is that the people that are hearing this letter of Hebrews for the first time, they're being tempted to draw back, to maybe adapt a more moderate and easier Christianity, a more veiled and hidden Christianity, so that they might avoid suffering, persecution, and perhaps even martyrdom. And they might be even looking back at the patriarchs of Israel and thinking, well, I could just be like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. I mean, they were loved by God. They were faithful, right? And they didn't have to do all this extra stuff that we're doing in Christianity. Maybe a blend of the old and new covenant is a better pathway forward. That's part of the temptation here that Hebrews is responding to. And in Hebrews 11, the author is tackling that deeply false idea. He's starting to file through these people in Scripture, Abel, Enoch, Isaac, Abraham, and showing us that they actually lived lives of incredible faith, and that in their lives we're seeing not just an example of living in the old covenant, but a promise and an example, a format for what life should also be like in the new covenant as well. They lived lives of faith that looked forward regardless of the dramatic costs that some of them paid. They heard the call of God and they abandoned all to respond. And these people we're talking about, Noah, what an incredible human being to do what he did. We talked about that. Abraham is one of the most amazing men that have ever lived. If you really spend time investigating the biography of Abraham, he was a warrior. He was wealthy. He was a remarkable human being in his time. But yet, what makes him worthy of recognition in Scripture? Faith. The life of faith that he lived. That Abraham left all to follow this trace of promise from a God no one had ever really spoken to before, like God spoke to Abraham. And Abraham was pursuing a shadow, a mere glimpse of who God is and what God would be doing in history. These people in Hebrews and us, we have Christ. The promises of God that were once mere shadows are now so clearly, in part, fulfilled, but so clearly declared in his Son. So what does it mean for us with such clarity? What does it mean for us if we walk away? But the problem is with hope is that it's hard for us to imagine. So we're not always sure what hope's going to look like in our lives. We abandon hope when we get that phone call, and it changes the way that we hear that maybe someone close to us has passed. It changes the way the rest of our lives, right? You lose a job, or a child goes a direction in your life that you hadn't expected, or you yourself are facing an illness. We could come up with a list, but we've experienced this moment where things have just completely fallen apart and you have no idea what it's going to look like next, right? You're stunned. You're numb. And what's the last thing you're thinking about in that moment is hope, because you're not even sure what hope shape is going to take like in your life. We feel despair. The pathway forward is really obscure to us. So we start to rethink our lives and even our faith in God. This passage, though, does something really wonderful for us. Because while hope is pretty elusive in Scripture, and hope can be hard to imagine in our darkest moments, these verses actually give us a pretty clear framework for what Christian hope is, something for us to latch onto in those times. It's helping us with that problem. So let's look at the basic framework of hope in Hebrews 11. The first point that this passage makes about hope is that hope is something we greet from a distance. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That seems a little tragic at first glimpse, doesn't it? But in essence, a Christian hope is that it always lies before us. So far in this chapter, we've heard this over and over again, right? By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. And now in verse 13, it says, instead of by faith, all of these died in faith or according to faith. Showing us that for them, faith was not just something that they did in a flash of brilliance and trust in God at one point in their life. But they encountered God in such a way that their entire lives, up until their very last breath, was characterized by faith. They died according to faith. We want things to be resolved now. That's often how we pray, fix this. When things go awry, we think intensely about the present. If only the present could be resolved and fixed and made better, then we could handle things. We face difficult circumstances and we pray for healing or we pray for relief or for a miraculous solution. But hope is not the gift of having our problems solved. Hope is not the gift of having our problems solved. Hope is the gift of knowing that whatever is happening now, whatever we are experiencing, is part of the larger story of God's working in our lives. That's what hope is. And some of the promises of God we won't experience on this side of life. The promises that these men and women we are thinking about in Hebrews 11 reached beyond death. They died in faith, according to faith. Let's talk a little bit about these promises we see at a distance. One of the classic examples in Scripture is Deuteronomy 34. At the end of Moses' life, right? The tragedy of Moses' life is that he's not allowed himself to cross over into the promised land, and it seems a bit cruel. He did all the work. He did all the hard work on behalf of Israel. Again and again, he beseeches God on behalf of Israel. Moses intercedes for Israel. He wanders with Israel. He does all this work. The generation of wandering passes, and Moses is at the end of his life. And God takes him up to Mount Nebo and says, Moses, look. And stretched out before him is promised land that he's been wandering toward with Israel for a generation. Imagine this. When you first read that, you think, that's really mean. He's right there. Can't God just let him go across and then maybe Moses can pass? Actually, Deuteronomy 34 is the story of a gift. Imagine what was in Moses' heart as he looked out into the verdant valleys of the promised land, the fortified cliffs, the rolling hills, the fertile soil, and knowing that Israel would pass across the Jordan into that promised land, that Moses died with his last thought being, God is making this come to pass. This is happening. In this passage, we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says they greeted God's promises from a distance. This word greeted in the Greek, that's what it means. It's a word that means to greet someone. As if we need to imagine them, you know, daily holding their arms out and hailing the grace of God before them in the distance. That this was their way of life. They peered into the distance, and that's what they could see. They didn't look here. They were always looking there, ahead, because that's where God was. Have you ever met an old friend after not seeing them for a very long time? It's one of the greatest pleasures of life. I'm thinking right now of a few moments like this. You have arranged a place you're going to meet. You park your cars, they're far away, and you can see your buddy out there in the distance. And what do? You know, that's such a great feeling. And you move toward each other and you embrace, you're together again. You're greeting each other, what this word means. Likewise, these patriarchs of Israel, they felt so stirred to run toward God's promises, as if God's promises to them were old and cherished friends. They were filled with longing. I once saw my wife in a Target when I didn't expect. Somehow we randomly ended up at the same Target at the same time. Yeah, it was weird. And it's one thing to see my wife where I expect to see her. It's always wonderful. But seeing her, I came, you know, I was pushing the cart, and I looked down the aisle, and there's my wife at a distance. And my heart was so stirred for her, that beautiful woman, that's my wife. And I went to her across that distance and greeted her. That's what this word, that's the feeling behind this word here. To be stirred by something in the distance. To cherish that thing like a friend. But hope is not just the act of looking into the distance. Hope actually sees something in the distance. It sees the work of God in the distance. What did these people in Hebrews 11 see in the distance? Moses, for example, saw the promised land. What did Abraham see? A person we're talking about a great deal in Hebrews 11. What did Abraham actually see in the distance? What was that hope he saw in the distance? God had made promises to him about the enduring nation of Israel that would come from him. Let's put ourselves in Abraham's shoes when he walked for days with his son, the one who would be Abraham's link to the nation of Israel, Isaac, right? Walked for days with his son after God asked Abraham to sacrifice this son. What was Abraham thinking as he walked for those days? I'm a dad. I think about this a lot. What was Abraham thinking? It must have been a nightmare for Abraham. But what sustained Abraham? What kept him going? He could see something in the distance. He could see that he could trust God. And even though he had in the present no idea what was going on, he kept walking with his son. He climbed the mountain. He built an altar, stone by stone. He asks his son to lay on the altar. He's going through every step of what God's asked him to do. What's in his mind that whole time? As a father, I can imagine that what Abraham is thinking is hope. That God's going to do something here, and I don't know what it is, but I trust him. To me, it's in the distance, and I have no idea what that looks like. But that's what Abraham saw. That's how Abraham saw things. And it gets even clearer in the Gospel of John. In John 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews around him. And he says, in a very surprising way, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In some way, what did Abraham see in the distance? He saw Christ, the ram in the thicket. God fulfilling his promises. And in his shadowy way, that's what Abraham longed for, was Christ in the distance. That's what he saw. That was his hope. And these people that we're talking about, like this young girl, they were so stirred in their hearts with deep affection for God that it changed the way that they see things. It changed the course of their lives. I love to listen to people's stories about how they come to Jesus. And what I'm always listening for is that moment, that beautiful moment, when in the gospel, this person sees their future laid out in an entirely new way, a way that they could never imagine. And they decide, I want to journey toward that promise. And going toward that promise is worth giving up whatever I need to give up. I love that moment in Christian testimony. And in this passage, what's seen in the distance is even very specifically described in an unexpected way. What Abraham saw in the distance was a better country, a heavenly one, and a city prepared by God for him. What is this city? Well, we think first of Jerusalem, the center of God's people and God's temple, from which, according to every prophet and a myriad psalms, the righteousness of God would flow. Perhaps they saw ahead of them a city like this, but perhaps they also saw the next Jerusalem, the one we see described in Revelation 21, a city descending. In a way that John describes that city is, takes us to the edge of human language. It's arrayed with gems. Its streets are paved with gold. It glimmers. I mean, John's just describing to us what he's seeing of this city built by God in the future, and he's just barely able to capture it in words. But the essence of this better country, this city made by God in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, is who makes it? It's a city of God's design. It's not made by us. It's built by God. Christian hope is unique because it always sees things only made and designed by God in the future. It's free of our design. If I were tasked with designing my own hope, and at one point in my life I was, anyone outside the grace of God, they are tasked with designing their own hope. Any hope I could design is so paltry, so pathetic, so seductive. What's before us is by God's design and his grace, free of whatever I could do to ruin it. So, hope is learning to see God's promises in the distance and letting that control what our lives look like. So we see something in the distance, God's promises. This is the essence of Christian hope, ever before us. But this is also where the passage becomes difficult to hear, because Christian hope in these verses entails four pretty dramatic effects. If we are going to chart our course along with Christian hope, these things are going to happen to us. And none of these are easy things. The first thing that happens to us aligning ourselves with Christian hope is that we become exiles and strangers. Verse 13 through 14 here, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Drawing on the story of Abraham in the prior verses, the metaphor here is very clear, isn't it, that hope and faith are being depicted here as leaving our homeland and all its securities and comforts for something of God's design that lies out there in the distance, something that we have to travel toward. This idea that we're foreigners or exiles or strangers is one of the most common and frequent ideas in Scripture. God's people are described this way from page 1 to the end of Revelation. In Genesis 23, Abraham recognizes that he's a stranger and a foreigner among these foreign lands that God has called him to wander. In Genesis 47:9, Joseph is talking to Pharaoh, and he says that he's been on a pilgrimage or sojourn for the last 130 years of his life, and that his fathers were pilgrims and sojourners for much longer than that. This is how Joseph sees himself, as a pilgrim, a wanderer, a sojourner, even though he had that incredible relationship with Pharaoh in that position in Egypt. While in exile in Midian, Moses names the son that he bears in Midian, he names him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." In Psalm 39:12, even David, King David, cries out, "Hear my prayer, Lord, listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. This is the King of Israel. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were." Daniel in Babylon, an exile. Jerusalem has been devastated. The temple has disappeared. And throughout the entirety of his life in Babylon, what does Daniel do every morning and every evening? He prays to Yahweh just as he had learned to do when the temple was standing. Every day, Daniel continues to worship as if the temple were there. Because what's in Daniel's mind? He's an exile in a foreign land. But where does he really live? He lives in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. That's where his heart is. That's where his prayers go as an exile. In Matthew 8, Jesus joins the ranks of pilgrims in Scripture. Where does he sleep? Where does he live? He says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was a pilgrim, a sojourner. We find later in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is the ultimate exile and stranger and sojourner, having left the very glories of heaven for the meager insecurities of our fallen world. Think about Jesus as foreigner, self-designated foreigner. He chose exile from heaven. 1 Peter is addressed to exiles, the people of God scattered across Asia Minor. Same thing with James' letter, which is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I hope, and I'm skipping through Scripture here just to, so we can hear how prevalent this idea is that if you are one of the people of God, you're a foreigner in this world. You're a stranger in this land. And if we want to join this grand story of Scripture, we're going to have to join it as exiles and pilgrims. Those are the terms of God's story. One of the primary concerns of our age is personal security, isn't it? And we, in our era, we enjoy, especially in America, a very high degree of personal security, financially, judicially, and otherwise. We are blessed. But that in part means that our sense of self is very dominated by that sense of security. That to be successful in our age is to be socially secure, financially secure, to have a sense of secure self-worth. That's success, right? To be a hopeful exile and stranger in biblical terms is to live in this world but resist the allure of all those things, all those securities. that we're willing to trust God's pattern for our life, even if it requires us to walk in faith away from those securities and those comforts that this world so much wants us to hold to. But we trust that God's pattern for life is the only way of life that's going to lead to this better country, to this city built by God's hands. So Scripture is asking us to become an exile and a stranger along with Christ. What is that question? That's tough, isn't it? That to be on board with Christian hope means you're going to be stepping into this story of pilgrimage. But that's where hope is, because hope uproots us. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, Abraham could have just gone back. Abraham had it made. He had the right genealogy, he had the tents, he had the flocks, he had the wealth, he had the trade routes established, he was a warrior. Abraham could have just gone back to where he came from, and he would have been fine. He would have had his legacy. Abraham was so remarkable. But as we see, he didn't go back. He died according to faith. Abraham died still caught up in that longing for God's promises. We are not going to have Abraham's experience in our comfort zone. All these stories of strangers and exiles in Scripture, and the very pattern of Jesus as an exile, as a sojourner, is drawing our attention to God's pattern for our lives. That the Christian life is itself a pilgrimage. How is that shaping us? How willing are we to accept the risks that come with following God's path? Because you'll encounter that moment. We all do. That moment in which we know that God wants us to do something, and we start doing, what do we start doing in the back of our mind? We start running a risk analysis. What's that going to cost me? Do I really have to do that? What if I just meet you halfway, God? I'll do this, but I'm also going to retain this. And that would make it a little easier for me. I think this way. When I hear God asking me to do something, I start, that equivocation starts running in the background. But what Scripture is asking me to do in that moment is to take the risk, to accept that God is pushing me out of a comfort zone. Because, in part, that's where hope lies. Third, hope transforms our desires. Verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And we've been talking a lot about this better country. And what we're seeing in the lives of these people in Hebrews 11, like Enoch, for example, is just a sheer longing for something that's better. In fact, that's really the whole point of Hebrews, is that Christ is better than anything you're thinking about God or covenant or the history of Israel or the history of God working in the world in the past. Christ is better. There is no way in which Christ is inferior to any construction of salvation or freedom from sin. Christ is better. Likewise, this better country lies ahead of these people in Hebrews 11. And now imagine Enoch walking with God. We talked a little bit about that, didn't we? Just what Enoch's walk entailed. We presume that he spoke to God. We presume that this was a regular occurrence. We presume that Enoch would wake up in the morning and think, is this a day where I get to walk with God again? Enoch longed for that. that longing in Enoch so pleased God that he just took Enoch to that better country straight away, didn't he? We should learn from this longing. Learn from the way that these people we're reading about are greeting God's promises in the distance. Because hope changes our desires. We're so formed by the hopes and desires of our culture, right? So we desire financial security. We are shaped by our own sense of what's right or wrong, because we are fully capable in modern society of determining that for ourselves. We take pride in that. So we're formed by this sense that we need to find our own way into truth and falsehood. We are so passionate about relationships. We think the right relationship is going to save us. The kinds of relationships we have are important because society tells us that this kind of relationship is valuable and good, and this kind of relationship maybe not. So our relationship choices are determined by society. Our feelings of self-worth, what it means to feel valuable, is formed by society. We see it on TV. We see it in advertising. And we internalize that. And we suffer under that delusion of the world's sense of self-worth and validation and self-importance. But hope can rescue us from those desires. Because when we begin hoping for what we see in the distance, those being God's promises, what happens to us? What we really desire starts to change. Sometimes I talk to believers, and this actually happened this morning. I was talking with a brother during the donut time about where heaven is, right? This has captivated him. So it came up in our conversation. And anytime I have a conversation with a believer like that, I walk away thinking, that person really understands what it means to desire God. Their desires are pointed the right direction. I'm always so healed and formed by that experience. Because hope is, our desires are like a compass. And right now in your life, I'm not sure what you're desiring. But if you're like me, every day you are all over the place. You see a car on the highway and you're like, I want that. You pass a new house on the way home on your commute and you think, oh, that is what I need. Right? You see a billboard and there's something on it and you're like, yep, that's the future of Mike. That's what I need to make it. That's constant, isn't it? But our desires are like a compass, and the needle is spinning in all different directions. Christian hope keeps our compass needle pointed the right way. So out there in the distance are God's promises, right? And in Christian hope, when we're focused there in the distance, when this consumes us, when we long for God's promises, our compass needle is pointed where? It's pointed directly toward him. And all these other points of the compass, we're not even seeing them. The needle is not passing across them. I think one way we can tell where our hope lies is where our compass needle is. So hope transforms our desires, and hope also, lastly, it connects us to the will of God. Verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'll say that again. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is the only place I know of in Scripture that says this, that there are some people and God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let that settle in for a second. God is looking at these people and he's saying, I am so proud I'm their God. Why is God not ashamed of these people we are talking about? Because hope values God's promises. That's what Christian hope does. It looks at God's promises and says, God, your promises are worth more than anything else I could possibly experience or imagine. And I'm going to keep walking toward them. That's what Christian hope does. It values God's promises. Hope looks at God's promises and sees a way of life to follow. If you're wondering what God's will for your life is, it's straight out ahead toward the promises of God. That journey is a pattern of life toward which we can be obedient. And God is so not ashamed of these people that what does he do? He builds a city for them so that he can live with them. That's how unashamed God is of people that hope in his promises. Back in Hebrews 3, we were told, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and if we are his house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we take pride. That's what this verse is talking about. We can take pride in this hope. We can glory in this hope. You're free to recklessly glory in your Christian hope. Pride is a vice in Scripture, except when it comes to God's promises. You are free to take as much pride as you want to in what God has promised to you, because that honors God. That values God. Over and above anything that's happening now, or anything that you're desiring now, or anything that you could get out of this life. Hope does this stuff to us. Christian hope does. You know you're hoping correctly if these things are happening to you. If you're feeling disconnected from this world because your longing for God is drawing you out of it. If you feel like you're out of your comfort zone, you're in the right place. If your compass needle is swinging toward God and his promises in the distance, you know that your belief in God is aimed the right direction. And if you're wondering where to go or what to do, wondering what the will of God is for your life, you're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. And there is a specific city, a better country, toward which you need to be walking. That's God's will for your life. Hope is connecting us to the grand story of what God is doing in history and in our lives. And hope connects us with what God intends for the church to do. See, the church, sometimes it feels like this is that better country, or this is that city made by God's hands. The church is not the city built by God. It's a taste of it, for sure. It's a reflection of it. The world should be looking at us and seeing a different city, seeing a better country, so that they can be drawn to be part of us and walk with us toward the future promises of God. So this is a taste. May that draw us to remain firm and hold fast to these promises that we're seeing in Hebrews, at any cost. Our God, we are so grateful for the clarity of this passage. We wonder what's next. We struggle with desire. We walk away from you. We are a fickle people. Our hearts are drawn so many directions. We suffer, we feel despair, we can't even imagine what hope looks like in our lives sometimes, and I know there are some among us that are feeling that very weight right now, but we're grateful that in this passage you show us a different kind of hope, you show us a truly Christian hope, a hope that's bound to you in the distance, Lord, and we're grateful that ahead of us are your promises. I pray that this week you will help us walk that direction, that we might have a taste of this hope, that we might have a taste of your promises in this life. Please give us a longing, the longing of Enoch, the longing of Abraham. In the name of your Son, the great sojourner and pilgrimer, on our behalf, we pray. Amen.